Good morning, brethren. Sometimes I got to think because usually we meet in the afternoon. As far as Mr. Martin feeling like he's the absent pastor, but now you're stuck with him again, I've kind of been the absent elder. I was telling some folks at the JCC just yesterday that I hadn't been with them since April. Because on May 4th, we were at the General Conference of Elders. On May 11th, we had a family burying the ashes of Sue's dad. Then the following Sabbath was that Noatian deluge that many of us I've talked to got halfway to services and had to go back home. And then on the 25th, I happened to be in Coleman for the sermon, and then last week in Lawton. So until yesterday, I hadn't seen all of you since April. But it's good to be back. And yes, you're stuck with me as well as Mr. Martin. Of course, brethren, today is a very special day. We are very blessed to understand the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. It's also known as the Day of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. God has revealed the basics of his plan of salvation to us and what the wonderful things he has prepared for us and what's in store for us. Two of my favorite verses in the entire scripture show the fairness of God that we, of course, celebrate then on the last great day. God has a plan of salvation for all of mankind. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3:9, God is not, slack. Rather, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But God's plan is fulfilled in stages. Not everything happens at once. Pentecost focuses on our calling, an earlier spiritual harvest. Then later on, God will deal with the rest of mankind. We are called to an understanding, and we're called to a responsibility here and now. We have in this day and age an opportunity to be a first fruit of God's spiritual harvest. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And Brian is right, we have rather cramped quarters here. Let's see if I put my notes over here in my Bible here. Will that help, maybe? Revelation chapter 14. We see 144,000 before the throne of God singing a new song. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 4. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000, who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among God, from among men, knowing this, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits. Let's turn back in the book a couple more chapters to chapter 17, where we see this same group of individuals once again before God's throne. And let's notice some characteristics. What do these people in front of God's throne have in common? What have they accomplished? What process have they gone through? Revelation 17, and we'll just read verse 14. These will make more war with the Lamb, and then the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now to the key part of this verse. And those who are with the Lamb are called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's look into our calling, brethren, this morning, which is pictured by the springtime harvest, a smaller harvest than the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. I think we'll come to see that during the course of this sermon that salvation is indeed a process. Salvation is a process rather than an event. Just because someone is called right now does not necessarily mean they are absolutely, positively, for sure, going to be part of God's family or part of God's kingdom. As we know from the parable of the sower, And we heard about that just yesterday, the parable of the sower. Shows us that not all of the seed that's scattered about comes to fruition or grows sufficiently to bear fruit or becomes part of the harvest. So today let's dig into a little more detail on this phrase in Revelation 17 called chosen and faithful. And I have 7 points, or 7 bullets, 7 statements, 7 sections, if you will. And the title, of course, is called chosen and faithful. We have the analogy of the sowing of seed in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4 and beginning in verse 2. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell among the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Then he said to them, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, okay, so now it's not the throngs and the crowds, it's just his inner circle, his disciples, they came to him. They asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them in verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are in parables." Brethren, we're gathered here at this place, and we're very few compared to the population of the Metroplex. But we do understand God's plan, and oftentimes there are important lessons and things to be learned from the analogies, from the parables that Christ used in his teaching so frequently. Of course, the explanation begins in verse 15. These are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure for only a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones among thorns, and that's what Mr. McDonald talked about yesterday. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now the conclusion that we should draw and come to by studying this parable, of course, is that not all of the seed becomes part of the harvest. And that thought may be troubling to us, and maybe that gives us pause, a cause to pause, if you will, a reason to stop and think. In fact, it's something that Jesus that was asked by his disciples. We turn to Luke 12, or Luke 13, rather. The disciples kind of asked this very question. Given the fact that not all the seed falls on fertile ground and produces fruit, in Luke 13, in verse 23, the disciples asked him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, but will not be able." Okay, so Christ said no. Many will try to enter, but not everyone will make the trip, will make the journey to its fruitful end in a harvest. Matthew chapter 7, just elaborating on this point of the narrow way versus the broad way. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So in this first section, we're talking about the analogy of the seed, the sowing of the seed, and how it eventually will come to harvest. Those plants that aren't devoured by the birds of the air, or that wilt in the sun, or that are choked with weeds. We're talking about our focus is upon the good seed. That's what we want to be. Point number two. So point number one was the analogy of sowing seed. We read the parable of the sower and a couple other scriptures showing it's a difficult process to go through the entire cycle and process of salvation. Point number two. I think I might have already said this. Salvation is a process, not an event. If you get nothing else more from the message today, please understand that salvation is a process. This is an important truth that we all need to understand, but not many people comprehend the concept, and not many churches teach this correctly. Again, salvation is a process, not an event. There are many who are of the mindset or the sincere belief. We don't ridicule other people's belief. We may point out from Scripture that it doesn't seem to coincide with biblical teaching. But how many believe once saved, always saved? That if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior into your heart, that whatever you do the rest of your life doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. But regarding ancient Israel, of course, physical Israel is a type for the Israel of God, Galatians 6, that God is building today. But regarding ancient Israel, let's go to the book of Jude. Because even though they were called out of Egypt, most of them later died in the wilderness, short of entering the goal of the promised land and crossing the Jordan River. So Jude in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The vast majority of those who left Egypt did not see that fruition, that harvest. They did not participate in the ultimate crossing of the Jordan and into the promised land. Now, many New Testament scriptures talk about how we are saved, as if it's already an accomplished feat. But there are also many places in the New Testament where it states that we shall be saved. And furthermore, there are certain scriptures that place conditions upon a future and complete fulfillment of the process that God has begun in each and every one of us. Philippians 1:6 acknowledges that we are undergoing a process, that something has started, but it has not yet been finished. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 6 should be very familiar scripture to us. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And excuse me as I pause for a moment. I wanted to thank those who participated in the offertory and the special music. They did an outstanding job. It was so nice to see all the ladies up there. You have your opportunity to serve in services just like the men. And so very nice job on that. But Philippians 1:6 states, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will, in the future, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So salvation is a process. And the holy days that are outlined in Leviticus 23, that God has revealed to us, picture the important steps in that process. As we know, of course, salvation is going to be offered and extended to everyone, but there are multiple harvests in God's plan. Not all of the grain is planted at once, neither is it all always harvested at the same time. There were seasons and harvest times. And just like a crop, the fruit, spiritual fruit, does not immediately appear after the planting. Right? It takes some time for the plant to develop. You throw a little seed in the ground, it might take a few days for it to sprout, even with good conditions and having prepared the soil. It's not much at first. It sends a tentative little root down towards down into the earth, because plants, believe it or not, have the ability that something as sophisticated as mankind can't figure out, and that is they're stuck in the ground and they can detect which direction is the gravity pulling. So the root always goes down towards the center of the earth, and the sprouts or the greens or the stem or the tree or the grass or whatever is going to grow up knows to go seek out the sunlight. So you have the root going down into the ground and the rest of the plant going up to seek the sun. So it takes a while for that plant to get established. It needs some tender, loving care. It might need a little fertilizer around it. might need a little bit of aerating of the soil around it. Certainly needs water in sufficient quantity. And time. And over time, that plant will develop and grow, hopefully to a point where it can bear fruit. James chapter 5 talks about how there is a process and there is a waiting period before the final fruit and harvest can be made. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Eternal, or the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So the parable of the sower and the other analogies that we've just reviewed help us to understand that only some of the seed takes and eventually produces fruit. And the annual festivals help us to keep in mind that indeed salvation is a process rather than an event. And it's that process that we want to gain a better understanding of today. Point number three will be, what does it mean to be called? Point number three, what does it mean to be called? And of course, number four will be, what does it mean to be chosen? And point number five will be, what does it mean to be faithful? And then we'll have two other sections after that. What does it mean to be called? You know, many churches talk about how a person has to come to Christ. Lynn Leiby shared with us some of his personal experiences in being called by God, including being at a Pentecostal group. He grew up Lutheran like I did. But this coming to Christ, what does that involve? Or giving your heart to the Lord. To have faith in his sacrifice and the efficacy of that sacrifice and that blood to remove and forgive our sins. But there's something I think that's very overlooked in this matter, or the role of God the Father in this coming to Christ, if you will. John 66 and verse 44. John chapter 6 we typically read extensively from during the Passover services, when it talks about the bread of life. But notice John chapter 6 and verse 44 in particular. Here Jesus is saying, no one can come to me, so you can't come to Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's a very crucial role here that God the Father is involved in doing this selection, in this calling that is given to mankind. This is confirmed by another scripture in Acts chapter 2. And what would a major message on Pentecost be without going to Acts 2? It's almost obligatory. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 37 through 39. Paul had a very stirring sermon that convinced many in the audience there that they needed to do something to compensate or to make good from the evil that they as a nation had been able to have Christ incarcerated and then tortured and finally killed. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they come to the apostles. When they heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children," now notice the last part of 39, "and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So again, we see that God the Father is involved in this process. The Apostle Paul also claims that it is God the Father who primarily decides to call an individual. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is recounting some of his background, some of it which he regretted very much, some of it which was very helpful for him to fulfill the role that God had chosen for him. Galatians chapter 1 and 15. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God," in other words, according to the timing of God, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Now, Paul realized that this calling of God was not something he had earned or merited somehow in any way. It is not something, brethren, that we deserve, this calling from God. We may not understand why God calls some individuals and why he doesn't call others. each of us personally. You know, we might ask, well, why did God call you? Why did God call me? And we probably won't know the answer to that this side of the resurrection and having the opportunity to talk to God face to face. But being called by the Father is just the first major step in the process of salvation. There's much more to getting a harvest than scattering some seed out on the ground, as noted in the parable of the sower. So point number four, what does it mean to be chosen? We've talked about what it means to be called. God the Father, through some process and for some reason, extends an invitation to the wedding supper to us, begins to open our mind to a little bit of truth, and depending on how we respond to that little bit of truth, do we accept it? Do we start following it? Do we apply it to our lives? Then God might give us a little bit more. So that's the calling process. Now we're to point number four. What does it mean to be chosen? That's the next major step that an individual or a group of people needs to be concerned with in being chosen. There are a number of Old Testament references that talk about how ancient Israel was God's chosen nation. And so let's go to one of those in Psalms. Psalm 106. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation. So we're talking about the salvation process. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. We're talking about what does it mean to be chosen here. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, God is building a spiritual nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, your inheritance there, the Hebrew literally means the people of your inheritance. So here we're talking about God's people, a chosen generation, God's nation. So an entire nation can be chosen by God. But also an individual can be called by God. In Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 and verse 13, Paul is kind of wrapping up his letter to the Romans with some personal greetings and messages. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. You know, like I say, Tracy, chosen in the Lord, or Carl, chosen in the Lord, or Mary, or whoever. Greet Rufus. Each of us as individuals have been chosen in the Lord. But it's beyond just a calling. But being so what does it mean to be chosen? An entire nation or individuals can be chosen. Let's verify that this was not of our doing. It's not because we were the greatest people in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people. And oh, I need to congratulate our song leader too, Brian. He had a number of songs where it was talking about the chosen and God's nation and things of that nature. So I think the lyrics very much go together with the topic of the sermon today. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, a slave nation. But because the Eternal loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to our fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this physical nation then becomes a type of the spiritual nation that God is now working with. We can verify that through one of the general epistles. Turn to the book of Peter, his first of two epistles, general epistles. 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So just as physical Israel was not the most deserving of nations, so we as individuals were not innately good or somehow deserving of this. Yet we are nonetheless called and chosen. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. regarding our calling. If we ever get a little big-headed or think we're pretty great, we should probably read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Okay? So God is calling us and he's chosen us. And when does this calling become a choosing or an election? What's the deal there? Well, a calling becomes a choosing when either the nation or the individual being called by God responds positively to that call. Now, the ancient Israelites, they had a lot of problems, right? Most of them didn't enter the promised land. They were not paragons of virtue, but they did rally behind Moses to some degree and followed him out of Egypt. Likewise, individuals, when they are being called by God, become chosen or elect when they respond to the truth, when they believe the gospel message, when it is preached to them, however it may reach them, through personal example, whether it be the media, whatever. So when a person responds in a positive manner to that gospel message, to that truth, when they're receptive to the truth that God opens up his or her mind to, when that individual believes in God's mercy and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, they repent of sin and accept Jesus as their Savior and set a new course and direction and bury the old man in baptism, and then they start their Christian walk. It's like at that very moment, a seed that has been thrown onto the ground sprouts. It's not very big yet. It's just got a little bit of tiny root starting to go down and maybe a little sprout going up. It's certainly a long ways from being able to bear any fruit, but a new life has begun. A fledgling little plant is now proceeding towards an eventual harvest. So all of you at some point in time had a calling from God. He started to work with you to have you question things that maybe you had always assumed, maybe question the religion that you were brought up in, wondering about the purpose of life. And somehow you came into contact with God's truth. And God opened a little bit of your mind to comprehend that. And depending on how you respond, either that's the end of it, or God reveals a little bit more. And as we progressively accept these things and believe them and accept the truth and start living our lives in a different manner, that process can continue. And at some point you get to the place where you want to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. So that is what a choosing is all about. The Bible also uses the term elect or election to describe this condition of having both been called by God and you having responded in a positive manner so that you are then amongst the chosen. For the sake of time, we won't read all these, but just to have you reference in case those of you want to look over notes. In Matthew chapter 24, within that chapter alone, there are three references to the elect. The elect. In Luke 18, another gospel, Luke 18 and verse 7, it talks about God's own elect. They are his. In the book of Romans 8:33, it talks about God's elect. And in chapter 11 and verse 5 of the same book of Romans, it talks about the election of grace. And then finally, in another of Paul's epistles, Colossians 3:12, it says the elect of God. But as we know, not everyone who receives a little bit of their mind open to accept God's truth or to see God's truth accepts that knowledge. You know, I don't want to be different. I don't want to be weird. I want to go along with the world. This is too much of a sacrifice for me to make. Some of the same things that Mr. McDonald was mentioning in yesterday's sermon. So we know that not all of those who are called initially by God end up in this category of chosen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, parable of the wedding supper. We will read that more in its entirety later on in the message. But for right now, I just want to focus in on one verse, and that is the concluding verse of the parable, verse 14 of Matthew 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. So being called and being chosen are two different things. Being called simply means God has somehow extended a bit of an invitation and started to work with you and open your mind, give you the opportunity. And then depending on how we respond to that call, we can then become chosen. So we see some from Scripture here that not everyone who is called is chosen. That is, not everyone who hears the truth and is drawn by the Father responds positively to the calling. Instead, many, in fact, the majority, reject it. Point number five, we've already talked about what does it mean to be called, what does it mean to be chosen. What does it mean to be faithful? There's yet another important and major step here in an individual salvation before the process is complete and sure. In order to finish the process, we who are both called and chosen then must be faithful as well. Matthew chapter 24, just a couple of pages over. Matthew 24, let's look at all the things a Christian might have to endure and face, a multitude of challenges and trials. Verse 9, we see persecutions here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and even kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In addition to persecutions, we might have betrayals and offenses. Verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. So now we have false prophets and deceivers. And as a result of deception, what happens to deception typically? Horrible evils. And because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The entire society is becoming like Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah. But verse 13, despite all those things we must go through, we still need to hang in there. Because Christ then says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So look at all that we must possibly or might possibly have to go through. The church in Smyrna suffered many things. It's been said that Philadelphia is the only church that doesn't receive some sort of correction. I don't believe Smyrna receives any correction either, at least when I read it. In fact, they're commended. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, who was dead but came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Throughout our lives, we must be faithful to that calling and that choosing. We must be faithful even to the point of death, if need be, brethren. And in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he reminds us to walk worthy. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And Paul essentially repeats this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 12. He also uses that same command or urging for us to walk worthy. Again, please remember, salvation is a process and not an event. Making your way down a narrow pathway leads to life eternal. We need to have a steady as she goes kind of attitude. Maybe you can think of about the parable of this, or was it the fairy tale of the hare and the tortoise? Maybe it's good to just have that, you know, steady and slow daily walk with God, step by step, rather than dramatic leaps and bounds and burn out. Salvation may more readily be obtained by the spiritual tortoise than the spiritual hare. It's a lifetime commitment. We don't know how long we're going to live, but however long that is, we need to be faithful until the very end. In 2 Peter, the apostle to the Gentiles lays out or elaborates on some of those things that we should incorporate into our daily lives. I like to call them the building blocks of faith. So let's read that section of 2 Peter because I think it's so insightful and addresses perfectly this issue of being faithful to the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us, so we talked about that earlier, who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So wonderful promises that we have. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So building blocks of salvation. I remember when our boys were quite young, we got them Legos. That's one of the best toys I think you can give your kid. And you know, we had lots of Lego sets, and at first you couldn't quite tell what the boys were doing, but eventually, piece by piece, things started to make sense and we could see what they were building. But same way with the lives that we build. These are the building blocks of faith. We need to incorporate these elements that Peter is talking about into our lives. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound in you, you will never be neither barren nor unfruitful. That was the problem with the seed that got choked up by the thorns. We shall not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, so they're losing their way and maybe on their way to losing their entire calling, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Once again, we talked about calling, and we talked about choosing or election. To make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So, brethren, if we are diligent, if we're faithful, if we endure to the end, then the process of salvation becomes complete, resulting in a spiritual harvest. And that's, of course, the day that we're all looking forward to. Remember those with the Lamb in the book of Revelation had what three characteristics? They were called, they were chosen, and they were faithful. And the parable of the sower teaches us that only some of the seed that's scattered sprouts and eventually becomes fruitful and part of the spiritual harvest. Point 6 and 7, a little bit scary. I don't want to end on a downer, but I think it's important for us to take warnings from Scripture when appropriate. 6 and 7 will show how it's possible to reject your calling and it's possible to reject your choosing. Because salvation is a process and because of the dependency of human response during the process, things can go wrong. For instance, a person can reject a call from God. During Jesus' earthly ministry, how many accepted his message? You know, most of his own people rejected him. And because of that rejection, there are going to be certain consequences. We see that in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Brethren, we have probably seen very few true miracles in our lives. But think all the mighty works that Jesus Christ did to show that he was the Messiah. And yet still, they didn't believe. Because they did not repent of their deeds, even despite the mighty works. So here's the words that Christ has, the warning that he has for those cities. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, although you are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, perhaps these judgments that Christ is rendering upon these cities are simply physical and temporary in nature rather than spiritual and eternal. Sodom was indeed judged as being extremely wicked by God and destroyed by fire and brimstone, consumed from heaven. And all the inhabitants perished by losing their physical lives. But what are the odds that those people in Sodom were called and chosen? You know, God lets mankind pretty much go his own way until he needs to intervene so that some aspect of his plan can be worked out. But those people in Sodom were most likely never convicted of God's truth and will have the same opportunity for salvation as the rest of mankind. And I believe that the vast majority of them, when they see and understand God's grace and truth, that they will accept it. But I think it's still potentially dangerous in a spiritual sense to reject a calling from God. How many millions of Plain Truth magazines and how many millions of people have heard the telecast or the broadcast or efforts of other churches of God too and their organizations? How many millions have been exposed at least to a little bit of God's truth? That's what we mean by many are called, but few are chosen. Notice the warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in John's gospel. Okay, so I'm kind of talking out of two sides of my mouth a little bit here. I'm saying, well, most people who rejected their calling will be fine, but what if you have a certain level of knowledge and understanding? Are you in a little bit more danger then? So let's go to John chapter 9. We have the incident there of the man born blind from birth. And wrapping up that chapter, we read verses 39 to 41. Whoops. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and so those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Okay, so I think people who have been exposed to God's truth need to be careful from that standpoint. In Matthew 21, Jesus Christ talks about how different people react to the calling of God. So let's read a couple of parables from the book of Matthew chapter 21. Through the use of parables, he teaches us the lesson that some people repent while others reject their calling. Matthew 21, and the first parable is verses 28 to 32. Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not, rather. Afterward, he regretted and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And the son answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." How insulting to the leadership, the elite of Jewish religion, the religious establishment. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Second parable begins in verse 33 and goes to verse 41. "Hear another parable," Jesus says. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and went into the far country. But when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. But the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" And the religious leaders, not knowing that Christ had just described the history of Judah and the current state of Judaism, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leases vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. But Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, and this is the key verse here in this. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Had there been more widespread acceptance of Jesus' message in the land of Judah, things might have been very different. But instead, because the vast majority hardened their hearts and did not accept the calling of God, did not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then that opportunity was taken away from Judaism and granted to a spiritual nation that God is now building. So here Jesus Christ is telling the religious leaders of Judaism that they're being rejected by God because they rejected the calling that he gave to them. Now the kingdom of God will become a spiritual will be calling a spiritual nation, one that will be faithful and bear fruit. And finally, point seven, it is just as it is possible to reject your calling, it is also possible to reject your choosing. It's possible to reject your choosing. So if someone rejects God after having been chosen, then the consequences are even more dire than those who simply rejected the message of God, the truth of God, the initial calling, if you will. Peter had a serious warning for those who responded to the call of God and then get entangled again in the world. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. What vivid word pictures for what can happen to a person who does not remain faithful to the end. Let's turn now back just a few books to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, in other words, called and chosen, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You know, they've reached the point of no return and there's no longer an opportunity of salvation for them. Later in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we have this warning in verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So there's no hope for a person then if they reject their calling. They go back into the world and sin willfully. The consequences of rejection of the election is certain death. Jesus himself warns us of this very real spiritual danger. These warnings take the form of parables in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So gird up your loins, let your lights be burning. Be an example to others. Verses 36 to 38 describes what the servant does. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed is that servant, or blessed are those servants, plural. So we always need to be ready. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Good question. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. How many times have we heard that find so doing in this little bit of time? It's also found in the book of Matthew as well. So we need to be found so doing. Truly I say to you, verse 44, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But now the problems are showing up for some of the individuals. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Brethren, our calling is a calling to privilege and a calling to glory and honor in the future. But it is also a calling to responsibility and to duty and faithfulness here and now. Let's turn to one more parable, Matthew chapter 22. Another parable of the kingdom of God. It's the parable of the wedding supper. And I think it's as good a summary of my whole message as I could find. Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. So many of those originally invited didn't respond to the calling. And some of their excuses were pretty pathetic. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. So a full rejection of the invitation then is in verse 6. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Verses 7 to 10, when the king hears this, of course, he's very upset. He is furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited or called were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who were found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So others were then invited. However, we notice that one guest, at least one here in the story, in the parable, didn't have the proper attire. When the king came, in verse 11, to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one guest didn't have the proper garments on. Of course, a person's behavior is symbolic of the attire that they have, or the attire, rather, is symbolic of the behavior, their conduct. So we had here people who were called but not chosen, who rejected the invitation. And then we had at least one individual, maybe more, who were chosen but not faithful. So the unrighteous guest was cast out. So as the day of Pentecost is now upon us, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we will be part of the spiritual harvest that this very, very day pictures. Wouldn't it be awful and a shame for those of us in this room, any of us in this room, to not be in that spiritual harvest? We have all responded to the call of God, and he's opened our minds, and we have accepted the knowledge of his truth, including the plan of salvation as revealed through his holy days. We have accepted the invitation to the wedding supper, and we committed ourselves to God through baptism and repentance of sins and accepted Jesus Christ We've committed ourselves to this way of life. But now we must be about doing our Lord's business. We must endure to the end. We must be found so doing, as Scripture says. We must be incorporating the faith and the faith and the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the brotherly kindness and love into our lives, just as the Apostle Peter has urged us. Brethren, we who are now called and we who have been chosen must now also be faithful. Let's make sure that in the future time of glory and honor and eternity, that we are all with the Lamb because we have been called and chosen and faithful.